What's coming in the future is that in this little church, a number of you, quite a number of those who are members here, are going to end up in a fairly public setting confessing your sins. And there are going to be tears. And there is going to be heartfelt repentance. And that's also going to happen at the Tulsa Fellowship Church. And in fact, it's going to happen in the Adventist churches all around the world. Now, that's what's going to happen everywhere. What's going to happen in many of those places, and in all likelihood right here, is that there are going to be some fanatical elements that will take advantage of a true revival and will end up taking a leading position. Because during a true revival, while many are becoming meek and lowly, it's quite an opportunity for those who are anything but that to end up kind of being a leading part of that process. I'm not making this up. You can find where Ellen White describes this happening. I'll tell you references when we're done. Just about a month ago, I received an interesting email from Dr. Phil Mills. Just because I know who's friends with who, it wouldn't surprise me if he's been here in the past. Has he ever been here in the past? Yeah. Has he been here more than once? Okay. That didn't surprise me to find out he's been here. Dr. Phil Mills sent me a forward, and you should know that's pretty special because it was the only forward he's ever sent me in his entire life. He doesn't send forwards, and I don't read them. But since he sent me one, I read it. And this particular foreword was a testimony by a conference pastor who was sharing about how he'd been in a workers' meeting for the Allegheny East Conference. But I reserve the right to be wrong about that. And in this workers' meeting, there was according to the letter, quite a revival going on. People felt the deep moving of the Holy Spirit. People were confessing their sins. Where there had been hardness of heart and bitterness, that was melted away, and the people were getting along. And then there were some pretty exciting things happened. One of them, for example, was that, remember, this is a foreword, and I didn't pay a lot of attention to forewords ever in my life, and so I might not get the don't quote me on this, and if you listen to this audio recording, no one who listened to this should take this as the gospel truth. Treat this like a rumor. A lady who had had a long-term illness, some man stood up and said, "I believe God wants to show that he's behind this revival, and he wants to seal it with a miracle." And it brought her to the middle, and a number of people prayed for her, and she was healed. And Phil Mills invited me to comment on what I thought about that. So I'm just going to open the floor for a minute. This might not be the smartest thing I did today, but to give you a chance to comment on it. At least as far as what I've described, you're going to say something, brother.
I'm going to give a comment, but I'll let you finish your
talk. No, I want to hear your comment.
I step out on a limb. I don't. You would obviously have to go and see, or maybe not go and see, but test it and try it. But we know that there's going to be other miracles performed in the end times. In our times now, because we are in the end times.
By other miracles, do you mean good or real, or what do you mean?
God has the power to do miracles, amen?
Okay.
Amen. But other people do too. Look at the I can't quote the verses, but there's going to be miracles performed by basically demons, I see, from Revelation. And look at Moses in the before Pharaoh. You know, he made miracles of turning the staff into snakes, but then...
So let me repeat what I think you're saying. I don't mean you're lacking clarity. It sounds like what you're saying is that you reckon that this was a false revival going on.
It It has the potential to be. I don't know anything.
Okay, so what you're really saying is you're not sure, but it could be. Yeah.
Did the revival need a miracle to keep it from being involved? That would be my question.
Okay, Nerds, I think what you're saying is, what if the guy had never had stood up and said that silly thing? If the man stands up and does it, can he turn a true revival into a false one by being silly? That's a valid question. So now I'm going to tell you a story. That was a story, but this story is more reliable because you can find it with somewhere besides a foreword. Way back in 1885, there was a man by the name of E.P. Daniels. This is not A.G. Daniels. They're not related to each other. And if you don't never heard of either one of them, that's okay. E.P. Daniels was a charismatic speaker. And he, what I mean by charismatic, I don't mean Pentecostal. I mean he was really able to, the people could identify with him. He had a lot of enthusiasm, really could move an audience. He had those kind of gifts. Also, and unrelated to that, he was pretty bad at using money, so that he could go into debt very quickly without anyone to help him do it. And these two gifts, by the way, it's not too uncommon for them to go together. I mean, vivaciousness in talking sometimes goes with vivaciousness in other things, like spending. And E.P. Daniels had sort of made a nuisance of himself in the years before this, in the sense that the brethren had lost confidence in him. It looked like that what he was good at doing was preaching, and what he was bad at doing was other things. Have you ever known anyone like that? No, I shouldn't ask you a question like that. I shouldn't. That's not. So E.P. Daniels was invited to do a Sabbath sermon, maybe kind of like what I did this morning, at the church at Healdsburg. We had a school at Healdsburg, a little training school, California. Really, the audience felt like they had been revived. Their hearts had been revived. And they asked him to speak again that evening. He spoke again that evening. And they were excited. They asked him to speak again on Sunday. He did. And other people were beginning to attend. They invited their friends to come. To make the story short enough to match with my memory of it, a week later, he was still holding a series of meetings that had not been planned at all. And during that week, people began to make confession of sin. And this began to grow until hundreds of people were involved. The students were reporting conversions in the school, people that had been hard-hearted. And then the news got to some pretty name brand type Adventist, people like Wagner and Jones and Wagner's dad, who was also Wagner. That's E.H. and J.H., or E.J. and J.H. And also to Loughborough. Have any of you heard this name, Loughborough? You know, when you are a consecrated, organized, hardworking person who has worked your way up by being responsible, and you know someone like E.P. Daniels who can mess something up in short order if he's given business responsibilities, it can be really hard to ever trust him with anything. Does that make sense to you in a human sense? And these four men became very suspicious that what E.P. Daniels was doing was fanatical. Now, if you want to read about why they suspected it, you can find it in an article by Arthur White on this topic. But the truth is, it's been a year since I read that part, and I don't remember what the fanatical elements were. So I'm going to make up some for illustration, and they're not the real ones. Does that make any sense to what I'm saying? So perhaps there were some people who had begun to jump up and down in the aisles, or there had been a couple people who had begun to call out the sins of others in public and say, you ought to confess such and such, or some kind of some some strange things were going on. Now, am I saying that's what really happened? I'm saying I really don't remember what happened, right? But it was something of the character where the people who heard it, the responsible men, thought it sounded like fanaticism. And they came in and told Brother Daniels to stop the meetings. And as they had authority there, the meetings stopped. And the way that Loughborough and Jones felt about it was, and what the Wagners, is, whew, stopped that one. You know, one fanaticism down, check. And then they got a letter from Ellen White that I'd like to read to you. I wish to say some things in reference to the revival at Healdsburg. I wish to say I am not in harmony with the treatment, with your treatment of this matter. That there were fanatical ones who pressed into that work, I would not deny. But if you move in the future, as you have done in this matter, you will be assured of one thing. You will condemn the work of the latter rain when it shall come. For you will see at that time far greater evidences of fanaticism. I just want to comment on that for a minute. Ellen White is not saying there that when the latter rain comes, that what the consecrated people under the power of God's Spirit will do will be this far greater fanaticism. What she is saying is that when God's people are truly revived, it's not like that all the unconsecrated people are suddenly zapped into non-existence, nor do they go running with their tails between their legs. In fact, they get kind of excited by the excitement that's in the air and don't think they're going to do nothing. And so in the case of E.P. Daniels, they did something. Did Ellen White confess that they might have been fanatics that did something? They were. But the mistake of the brethren was to think that because the revival involved fanaticism, therefore the revival itself was false. It just isn't cogent logic. Does that make any sense to you what I'm saying? It's entirely possible that a true revival would be accompanied by very untrue, fanatical, weird, and strange elements. And I hope you understand the value of knowing this before you end up meeting one of those situations. I want to read to you a little more. I believe the work at Healdsburg to be genuine. I believe there were the deep movings of the Spirit of God. I believe unconsecrated, unconverted ones urged themselves to the front. The enemy always works through those of unbalanced minds and imperfect characters. I do not believe that Elder Daniels moved wisely in all things. Listen carefully, I love this sentence. And it would be a new chapter in the experience of workers if there was not a mistake made in some things. It's not quite excusing Brother Daniels for goofing up, but it's condemning those that condemned him for goofing up. Do you understand the idea of it? When an effort shall be made in the work of God, Satan will be on the ground to urge himself to notice. But shall it be the work of ministers to stretch out the hand and say, this must go no farther, for this is not the work of God? I wish you could see what a delicate, dangerous matter it is to meddle with the work of God unless you have light from heaven to guide you in your decisions. I fear you have grieved the Spirit of God. The fruits were good in the work at Healdsburg, but the spurious was brought in as well as the genuine. Then it needed men of discernment, of calm, well-balanced minds, to come in when there was peril and indiscretion, and to have a molding influence upon the work. You could have done this. What she said to Jones and Wagner and Loughborough was, God has given you a deep experience in his work. You have a broad knowledge of how things are. You could have recognized the true revival at the same time that you recognized the false excitement and fanaticism. And you should have been on your guard to be able to discern nicely between the two, so as not to condemn the spirit for what the devil does wrong. I'll talk to you plainly even a little further. So my guess is, in a church like this, that probably 2/3 of you have heard of Ernie Noel. How many of you have heard of Ernie Noel? Well, it's more like 1/5. I'm not disappointed that that's only 1/5 of you. I really think he's a false prophet. Actually, I'm very confident of that. But I'm not going to ask any of you to take my word for it. I think that that's just not sensible ever. When I was doing my research regarding Ernie Noel, I found in Second Selected Messages where Ellen White describes what's going to come in the future in terms of fanaticism. And it was really quite intimidating. It sounds like that there are going to be many false prophets. Ellen White literally said there would be more than a score of them. I can chalk Ernie down as one for me. That leaves quite a few to go. I mean, I know some others in the past, so I don't think there's that many to go. But the point is, what she said is that if one of these false prophets would be picked up by a man of respect, I forget the word she uses, but like by a Mark Finley type, for example, by a man like that, and that man would recommend the work as genuine, that there would be such a tidal wave of fanaticism as we have never known as a people. That's why I was so shaking in my boots when for a brief time one prominent preacher was behind Ernie Noel. And I was so relieved when he wasn't behind him anymore. Because from what I read in Second Selected Messages, that was exactly the mix or the recipe Satan was looking for to launch a major counter-revival in the church. And we're not ready for something like that. We had a hard time with a prophet that was pretty easy to debunk. And I don't know what we would do with some difficult cases. So I want to tell you another story. This is about a family by the name of Brother and Sister Mackin. I am going to try to give you a short Bible study just because that's a good principle to always feed people something, because stories are not reliable and I could be telling lies at everything I say, and this is the only thing you can really trust. But the good news for you is you can look up these stories I'm telling you and check on them. This story is found in Second Selected Messages as well as in the book by Arthur White. Brother and Sister Mackin were very spiritual people. They had a reputation for being Christian, humble people, and they ended up being given some very interesting gifts. I mean that they could preach extemporaneously a very moving set of messages. And if Brother Mackin was preaching, Sister Mackin often would, as she would say, be given a song that matched what he was saying, and she could sing it, never having sung it before, never having heard it before. In other words, a song came to her that she could just sing. At one point, she had the gift of tongues. And this was not the gibberish. Indians communicated that it was a language, a real language, that they knew. And they came to Ellen White to ask if she would please, they came humbly, by the way they approached her, to ask would she please validate or invalidate their experience. And I'm just going to leave that story there for a minute and tell you another one. Mr. Martin Luther was on his way back from Worms As soon as he would get home, he would lose his protection that was came from the safe conduct of Charles V. And on the way home, he was kidnapped. It really made all of Germany angry. You can read about this in the Great Controversy. Germany became so angry, they thought that the Catholic Church had caught him and killed him. And they began to intimidate the priests. And the priest felt that their life was in danger. And it was just a rough time until it was the Catholic priests that were hoping Luther would be found. But listen, the truth is, they weren't guilty. And you should be careful to, you should not feel that it is all right to falsely accuse the enemy. It's a violation of the Ninth Commandment. This is a reason that you should be very careful how you get into conspiracy theories. I mean that when you hear them, you only have a few options. You can either devote enough research to find out for certain if the thing is true. But that might be more difficult than you think, because it's very easy to manufacture a large body of documentation. And so the whole thing could be a joke, even 7 or 8 layers deep. You either have to do that kind of research, and that's going to take a lot of your time, and I'm not sure it's the best use you can make of it. That was an understatement. I know it isn't. Or you're going to have to trust the person who shared it with you. Or you're going to have to drop it. I think you shouldn't trust him. I think you shouldn't spend the time. So I highly recommend that you drop it. But in telling you that, I forgot what I was talking about before I got to it. Can someone tell me what I was just talking about? Oh, accusing the enemies falsely. Yes. Yeah, we can't afford to do it. And in this case, the Germans were accusing the priest, but Martin Luther himself was, you know, he was in captivity, but it was nothing like prison. He was being kept very comfortably, eating well and having lots of time to write, and I just treasure that kind of thing, lots of time to write. And then he ended up hearing that at Wittenberg something scary had happened. He wasn't afraid of popes, he wasn't afraid of councils, he wasn't afraid of death, but he heard that fanaticism was going on in Wittenberg. Some prophets from Zwickau had ended up arriving, and they were preaching a bunch of things. One of the things they were preaching is that you should drop out of school, and you should learn to work with your hands and do trades like God originally intended. What a mixture of truth and error. And they had quite another set of mixtures of truth and error. You know, Martin Luther left the Wartburg, risked his life, just to come to Wittenberg and deal with the fanaticism. Do you know how he dealt with it? He preached 6 sermons, and they were not his typical sermons. They weren't the typical loud energy Martin Luther sermons. People wondered what had happened. They were calm, cool, simple sermons that never even mentioned the fanatics. This was Martin Luther's theory. It was because the people got all excited that they were easy to confuse. And if you just calm them down, they'll be able to see that these people aren't on track. And you know, it worked. So that's the end of that story, and we're now back to the Mackens, who are in the office of Ellen White. And Ellen White did what all good preachers should do when they're on the spot. If they're asked a question they don't know the answer to, they should be willing to say, "I don't know." It's always acceptable to say you don't know, and it's better than making something up. She didn't have any light for them. But so they left. What God was doing is giving them a chance to develop their character a little further. But she was given some light after that, and she had another meeting with them. The light she'd been given is that if anyone ever offers to show off a spiritual gift, that is a decided evidence that it's not a spiritual gift. Because you don't work the Spirit works you. And when they came the second time and they offered to show her one of their exercises, she politely said, "No, thank you." And then she had her answer. Does that make any sense to you what we're talking about? But you ought to read the Mackin case. In fact, I encourage you to read the first 100 pages of the book, Second Selected Messages. That is where Ellen White describes this coming fanaticism. In short, what's coming in our future is a combination of fanaticism and revival. It's likely to be a really mixed up mess of the two of them. And it's going to require some really delicate discernment to make the right steps and take the right steps at the right time. Here are some of the things you want to accept as a gift from heaven. Let's look at some of this in the Bible. Look at your Bible at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and we're looking at verse 19. It says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now that gift mentioned in verse 19 is one that God gives to Israel. What is the gift mentioned there? God gives the gift of repentance. In fact, he gives it to those that obey him. And with that is going to come confession of sin. It really is one of the saddest visions that Ellen White ever had, what could have happened at one of our general conferences. I think it was at the 1901 general conference that it could have happened. God was looking for a class of people to repent. Stacy asked a question earlier. I think it was in Sabbath school. Stacy's still here, right? Yeah, you're here. About confession. And you should just know that Satan hates confession of sin. He doesn't like it. He has a few times used it for his own purposes. Auricular confession, as the Catholic doctrine goes, has been used as a means of spiritual blackmail for a long time, so that there's no sense in me confessing to you my secret faults. But when you have a group of people that know each other, there are enough slights and neglects and hurts and wounds and attitudes that have been other than Christ-like that we have things that we can't confess to each other. That is, we can confess our faults to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. Confession is a good thing. Is confession required for salvation? Look in your Bibles at 1 John chapter 1. Chapter 1, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is now in this chapter. It's the one that begins in verse 7. It says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have," what does it say? You know, if your church has issues with getting along, 1 John 1:7 is about that. How is it that we end up having fellowship with one another? That's it. It's we harmonize by doing what God says. And look what it says in the end of verse 7. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from..." If I want to be cleaned up, God's plan A is that I walk in the light. Walking in the light is God's plan A for being clean. But suppose while I'm walking in the light, I end up taking a step in darkness. That is, I do wrong. That's verse 9. I just wish verse 9 wasn't more famous than verse 7. Because it really, verse 7 is God's preferred plan. Does that make sense to you what I'm saying? But if we do wrong, then if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. and he still cleans us up. Do you see in verses 7 through 9 that you get cleaned up either way? But there is a condition of getting cleaned up. Either you walk in the light or you confess that you didn't. But you don't get cleaned up if you don't walk in the light and don't admit it. That's called walking in darkness. And it's just no good at all. I want to tell you another story related to what we talked about. But really, this isn't a sermon. It's more like a history class. But sacred history has a place in the church. Brother Prescott, after 1888, he ended up being on the right side. And there's something about being on the right side that in a battle kind of propels you to important positions. So Prescott went from being not much of an anybody to the point where he was at the same time president of Walla Walla and Battle Creek College. If you know anything about geography, those aren't close to each other. That's Michigan and Washington. And so it happened on a certain time that he was visiting Walla Walla, where he was president, when back in Battle Creek, something strange began to happen. There were a couple boys who were notoriously rebellious. One of them had been in school for years and was an avowed infidel. He didn't believe. It looks like, if we can trace things down to a start, that a few students in their dorm rooms began to pray for a revival on campus. But however it started, it didn't stay that way for long. Soon there were prayer groups in many of the dorm rooms. And they began praying earnestly for their fellow students who were not giving evidence of having been fruit-bearing Christians. That evening, notoriously wicked students began to leave their rooms in agony of mind and to begin to knock on the doors of spiritual students asking for help. To make the story short enough, at midnight, nearly the whole school was awake. The teachers were in the dorms. There was a praise service going on and loud singing. People were excited. God was obviously moving by His Spirit on the campus. For the next week, classes ended up being nearly dropped. It was just religious meeting after religious meeting, unplanned services, the Spirit moving on people, confession. It was just a tremendous revival. And Prescott, looking at it, he arrived back from Walla Walla in the midst of this thing. He was pretty excited. He could see this being the beginning of what was going to fill the entire world and bring an end. And that's what he'd been investing his heart in. It didn't happen. What happened? Some people of long-standing experience that were in the area thought the whole thing was a bit fanatical. And they began to oppose it. But since at least one important person was in favor of it, that might not have been enough to destroy the thing. But then they ended up having a school social where they had a whole day of recreation playing all kinds of games. And they enjoyed it so thoroughly. But you know, the goofing off game thing, it really is the very opposite mentality as humble confessing of sin. I mean, the two tend to cancel each other. If you end up confessing your sin, it's hard to be excited about the game. And if you get excited about the game, it's hard. Do you understand how these two? And really, what Ellen White described in her letter about this is that that game day was a master trick of the devil to squish the revival that was happening. The two together, the game day and the accusation of fanaticism, worked. And then there was a corresponding darkness. Because can you imagine the poor newly converted infidels? The thing that they thought was the the great moving of God's power on their heart, now they hear their trusted teacher saying, this is fanaticism. And sure enough, their big excited feeling ends up going away, and they conclude that the whole thing was a quirk. And you know, the latter end with them is worse than the beginning. It's just a very sad story. I'm only telling you sad stories because if you get in the middle of one of these, you can have something to do with making sure it doesn't end this way. I'll tell at least one happy story that's happened recently. I was in Houston for a Culpeper rally, and Dr. Pippin was there, and I was there, and there were a couple other persons there speaking. And really, there was quite a revival going on in the weekend. You could see God's Spirit moving. But Dr. Pippin and I sat down and looked. We were worried because on the schedule, Saturday night was a party with a bunch of hilarity and glee and games. And you know, it just looks like it's just going to erase what's been done. But Sam, with his clarity of thought and purpose, he went and talked to the president, who himself, the president of the institution, who himself felt the converting power of God that weekend. And you know, the meeting schedule was canceled. And instead, there was additional speaking and testimony that evening. Amen. And really, I'm telling you these stories so you can be part of something like that. That wasn't the latter rain, but it was a revival like what God wants to be happening regularly in our churches. And God will bring it when we ask for it. We just have to be ready to take charge in a holy way and not confuse the right and the wrong, the fanaticism with the rest. You have a question, it looks like.
So we're in the time of judgment. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a solemn time, but also as Christians, we ought to be joyous. I guess we don't want to get in the idea that all game playing is evil, but where is there a balance there? When is the time for game playing, if any?
So it's a different topic, but I'm going to address just a little part that relates to this and save myself from all kinds of troubles. A very bad time for hilarity and glee and games is as a follow-up of solemn impressions. Jesus never did that. And in your own experience, you would recognize the impact it would have on you. It's the same reason why it might be perfectly fine to laugh and tell funny stories with your friends on Tuesday night, but wouldn't it be a good thing to do at the podium on Sabbath morning? What happens if you do it there is it ends up fighting against what God is trying to do in humbling the hearts of men here. We want to cooperate with what God is trying to do if we're going to be most successful. Beyond that, I'd suggest that at BibleDoc.org, under the Ellen White materials, that you look up the article there called Sports and Games. I think what you'll find is that Satan has pulled a real fast one, that really God did intend that we would have church socials and have a lot of joy and fun and happiness together, but so many useful things that we would do like that would end up really hurting his kingdom, that Satan tried to find some sort of perfectly not useful thing to do in their place. And he succeeded. And it's always a great thing to replace perfectly useless things with useful things. But I witness that I did not preach to you about sports and games. I only merely referred you to an article about it. All right? And that's the truth. So let me review what we've talked about during this period, and we're going to close. On the basis of Joel chapter 2, we know that revival is coming. Amen. On the basis of Matthew 7 and Revelation 16 and 13, we know that fanaticism is coming. On the basis of those chapters and others like them, we know there are going to be a variety of miracles in the end of time. On the basis of those chapters, we know that miracles never will be an evidence in favor of the genuineness of anything. There are too many chapters about miracles being agents of deception. In fact, we're told in Revelation 13, that's why the world follows the beast. It's because of the miracles that he has power to do. On the other hand, we're told to quench not the Spirit. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of promise. And we would not be using our best judgment if we thought that when God leads out in a spiritual revival, that Satan's hands are tied and he's not able to interfere with fanaticism. It just isn't so. He's often mixed the two, so that you could have the Lord Jesus healing someone and right next to him have a demoniac saying, "We know you, who you are." You could have an apostle teaching the truth to the heathen and next to him a demoniac saying, "This man has the message of the Most High God. He's bringing us truth about the way of life." And what Satan's trying to do is to combine the true with the false in such a way as to give the good a bad reputation. But we wouldn't be thinking things through very well if we fell for that trick. Because we need the revival so badly, we want to be sure that when it comes, it should come repeatedly, that we accept it and take part in it and add our power to it. And when fanaticism comes, we want to rebuke it. Yes, we need to rebuke it, but in such a way as to not cloud the reality of what God is trying to do. Now, who did God expect to have that kind of discernment? It really was the elders, who were studious men of long experience. But you should know from the stories that your elders might not get it right. So all of you are going to have yourself to study the things and be knowing what's coming, so at least you can put your influence on the side of right, and maybe at some point you'll become one of those elders. For myself, my favorite part of all of this is that a revival began with a few people praying for one. A revival really is the greatest of all our needs, and it can only be expected in answer to prayer. We're told to pray for the latter rain during the time of the latter rain, and this is a truth. If you pray according to God's will be done. But if God tells you what to pray for and when to pray for it, if you pray for that at that time, don't you know it must be his will? We live in the time of the latter rain. Then what Ellen White writes about this seems so obviously true. Not one prayer for the latter rain in this time of the latter rain has ever been lost. If you pray for it an hour tonight, not 1 minute of that is lost. When the latter rain comes, it will come with unwanted power in proportion to the immense volume of prayer that has gone into asking for that power. You don't waste any time you spend praying for that revival. But that revival doesn't come until we accept more generally the revivals that come before it. And that's what we're talking about today. Let's kneel for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I'm sorry that you have had to use men as weak as E.P. Daniels or myself or others to forward your work. And as he made mistakes, and everyone here and myself are likely to make big mistakes in trying to help, would you please accomplish something despite that? And more particularly, I ask that you would give us discernment that we could add our voice and energy in favor of your revivals, that we could be part of what you want to do in softening and converting the hearts of your people. Spare us from being led away by the false excitement. Keep us from quenching the true spirit. We're asking you to cultivate in us a wisdom beyond our experience so we can meet the emergencies that are coming. And I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen.